It is good to be with you all, and I appreciate you coming out today, and I understand there's a special group. Some of our young people are up here from San Diego today. Unfortunately for them, they have to hear the same message that I gave in San Diego last week, but anyway, we appreciate being up here today. You know, just about a month ago, we were all still at the Feast of Tabernacles, weren't we, or most of us, I assume. And if you haven't already gotten your reminder of that, I'm sure it's in the mail and you'll get it soon. And of course, I'm talking about the credit card bill that comes to remind us of the money that we spent during the feast. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's a big issue for anybody. I'm sure we've saved our festival tithe and we're able to pay that bill when it comes. But nevertheless, there's a debt that comes and reminds us that we went and kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And most of us do that these days with credit cards. Credit cards. Do you remember the days when we took either cash or traveler's checks? And you go into the bank and get hundreds of dollars of traveler's checks and have to sign every one of them before they let you leave the bank because they said, well, it's like cash, and if you lose it, you'll just be out. Well, if I went out with cash and I lost it, would I be out? Yeah. It was terribly inconvenient to have to take traveler's checks to the feast. But most of us incur temporary and long-term debt of one kind or another over the course of our lives. We have feast expenses, of course, that I mentioned, which is a very short-term expense. But we might purchase an automobile and have a medium length of debt that way, or a home mortgage, which most of us would consider a long-term debt. And these are common types of financial debt, but there's another kind of debt that each of us has incurred. The Bible refers to sin as debt. Even in the model prayer in Matthew's version, in Matthew 6, verse 12, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And so debt and sin are used synonymously in that particular version. And also Luke, in his version, says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And so these terms are fairly interchangeable. If you join me in Colossians 2, I want to begin here with a very important scripture to set the tone for this message today. In the second chapter of Colossians, verses 13 and 14, I'll be reading, first of all, from the New King James Version. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses," both the NIV and the New Century Version say sins there and translate it that way, "but being dead in your trespasses," or your sins, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now notice verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." Is that really clear? I don't think that's really very clear. The old King James, or the old English, and the way that this is translated, I think, as I recall, the King James Version says the handwriting of ordinances against us. Neither one bring out the substance of what is meant there. But neither does the term "nail it to his cross." This is a metaphor for forgiveness, and many of the Protestant translators and so forth and commentators take this to mean that Christ took the law and nailed it to the cross rather than the debt that we had in sin. And so that metaphor fits really with a system of the time where when a criminal was crucified, there would be a list of his crimes that was nailed to the cross with him as well, so that people would know what he was being punished for. As an example, you remember when Jesus went to the stake and the sign was put above him, it said, "King of the Jews." That's the charge for which he was accused and found guilty and was being crucified. The second and probably harder to understand sentence or phrase here is the handwriting of the requirements against us. That actually is a reference to a legal instrument, which was an official document or an acknowledgement of debt that was written in the handwriting of the debtor. In other words, it's like an IOU. It said, this I owe you. But in this particular case in the application, it was a list of trespasses, sins, faults, shortcomings, which had incurred the debt that comes with sin. And so you would have a list that said, I broke the Sabbath here, I did this over here, I did that over there, and sign it in symbolism here. But that's what Paul is drawing upon, and several other translations bring this out much more clearly. The New Century Version of verse 14 says, he canceled the debt, which listed all of the rules we failed to follow, and he took it away, or took away that record with its rules and nailed it to the cross. The New American Standard Bible says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Modern Language Version says, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. Two more very quickly. Revised Standard Version. Having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to his cross. And finally, the New Revised Standard Version says, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to his cross. So that IOU of our debts, of our sins, and the punishment that was due for those, which of course is death, Jesus paid for us. And unlike temporary financial debt, like feast expenses, or even long-term debt like a mortgage, this is a debt that none of us can pay ourselves. It is impossible for us to pay that debt. You know, some things we just kind of take on faith. I assume you do. I know I do. There are certain things in the Bible that I don't really quite understand, and God hasn't chosen to reveal it to me yet, and I just have to accept it on faith. I think linearly, logically, from point A to point B to point C and so forth, and that's, I work as an engineer and an estimator, and so that's just natural for people that do what I do. But it has caused me some difficulty, frankly, in understanding just how Jesus' sacrifice at a point in time can logically pay for sins that were committed thousands of years before he lived and died, and for thousands of years after he gave his life in atonement for sin. And it's something that until recently, I frankly just took on faith. I took on faith and accepted it. I have two big questions. Have you ever wondered how or even if Jesus' sacrifice paid the debt of sin for those who lived before him, before he died and was crucified? Or secondly, how he paid the debt of our sins before we were even born, before we committed them or incurred the debt itself? Maybe these are a couple of things that you too have taken on faith. But today I want to talk with you about how God accepts the payment of Jesus' sacrifice for the debt of sin that's incurred by people throughout time. And I'll share with you a simple little illustration that I think will help clarify these points. I know they did for me. We know that John tells us in John, the first chapter, verse 29, when the Baptist John saw Jesus coming to him, it says, the next day John, that is the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we know that Jesus takes away the sin of the world. In the second chapter of John, in the second verse, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so Jesus paid the price for sin. We accept that. My question is, how? How is that applied? How does that make logical sense? Propitiation means settling of a penalty, in this case a debt, that we have incurred because of our sins. Well, as I said, my question is, how does he do that? We know that God declares the end from the beginning. In Isaiah 46, chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, I'm God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So God knows things way ahead, new things that have already happened, knows things that will yet happen that we don't have an inkling to. Jesus is referred to in Revelation 13, verse 8, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means from the concept, when there was just beginning to put the plan together to create what we see in the physical universe, God had a plan and knew that Christ, the one who would become Jesus the Christ, would be the Lamb slain for our sins. Notice in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 24. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 24. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies or representations of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. And this is the larger context here, is comparing Jesus Christ with the high priests of the Levitical system and showing that he is the superior high priest. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. That would be on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take the blood of goats and sheep and bullocks and so forth for the sins of the people, and then into the Holy of Holies he would enter in, but once a year. Because it says, if that was the case, then he, that is Jesus, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But he hasn't. It says, but now, once at the end of the ages. He suffered once, not continually, not repeatedly through the years and through the ages. But he appeared now, once at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Many is an understatement. He died for the sins of all, not just many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now that means apart from sin. The first time that he came, and we read about in the New Testament, he came for sin, to pay the debt of sin and to relieve people of the burden of sin and the punishment of sin. When he comes again the next time, it won't be for sin, it will be for salvation and for those who are resurrected and to be a part of the kingdom of God. But so I ask again, do those who lived and died before Jesus came to earth as God and man have forgiveness of sin and salvation to eternal life? And if so, how? I will address that question in a little bit. We all know that we have need of forgiveness. Romans 3:23 is a memory scripture for virtually everyone in here. For all have sinned and come fall short of the glory of God. And in its context, that verse is set correctly in a past tense, but in another context, it could just as easily be in the present tense, that we sin and we fall short of the glory of God, don't we? We do. But let's look at the greater context of Romans 3. I want to begin in verse 19 of Romans 3, 19 through 26. Beginning of verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You can keep the law every day, up and down, speak it perfectly, and it won't put the laws of, won't justify you in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And yes, we need to be growing and we need to be overcoming and so forth, but it won't get you righteousness and justify you, but it gives you the knowledge of sin so that we know what to avoid and what not to do. Going on, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And I want you to really focus on this next part of the verse. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How many are familiar with the term forbearance? It's an old English term that we don't hear very often, do we? And within it is a very, very important point that connects the dots back to Colossians 2, where we were reading earlier. Forbearance means, in its simplest sense, to hold back or to delay. But it goes much farther than that. In law, it is the act by which a creditor extends time for payment or foregoes for a time his right to enforce legal action on the debt. The Oxford English Dictionary says that it is the action of refraining from exercising a legal right, especially enforcing the payment of a debt. So when we read that God passed over because of his forbearance, he was giving up for a time, deferring, delaying his right to exact punishment and demand payment. And so, though God did not condone sins previously committed, he passed over them and did not exact the punishment when those sins were committed, nor did he demand payment for it at that time. The Life Application Study Bible captures this much better, I think. Romans 3, beginning in verse 23 through 26. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus, when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do at this present time, speaking of the time of the sacrifice of Christ. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Do you get that? Some people previously sinned, God overlooked it. He waited for the payment of those debts of sin that had been accrued. He waited and did not demand payment for it before Jesus was sacrificed. The sins previously committed, by whom? Who previously committed these sins? Well, not everyone, but I'd submit to you that the old covenant saints of God, whose sins were merely covered by the blood of offerings and not washed away by the blood of Jesus, fit this category, and I think we have no other solution to turn to. Notice in Matthew 27, we'll build a little case here, and I think we can demonstrate that there definitely were folks in the old covenant who had the Holy Spirit, who will be in the first resurrection and be first fruits with us because their sins were paid for by Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53, it says, Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. He's on the stake and dying. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Okay, talk about something that takes faith to accept. That's where that fits for me. That's where that fits for me, because the statement about coming out of the grave, being resurrected, I have to take that on faith. There's no further explanation that I can find in the Bible. It's just stated kind of matter-of-factly. Yeah, the graves were opened and the saints rose, and after the resurrection they came into town. Doesn't tell us anything more about it. So for me, one of the most enigmatic verses in Scripture, I take it on faith. But it's not the point of today's message, but I can't just breeze past that without at least making some comment on it. So the question that I asked was, what saints? What saints? Well, there were no new covenant saints yet, were there? There were no Christian saints yet. Christ had just been sacrificed. He had just died. We wouldn't put anybody in that category, I don't think, yet, at least broadly speaking. The Holy Spirit and Pentecost had not yet happened. And so that leaves us, I think, with the only one choice, is the old covenant saints. They've died as saints, because people don't become saints after they've died, unless you adhere it to some churches in the world that think that they have the power to tell God who the saints should be instead of him making the decision. And so we're left, as I say, with one choice, that there were old covenant saints of God. The word saint or saints is used 35 times in 33 verses in the Old Testament. I'll give you a few examples. There's not each time, and you need to look at the context if you were to research this. Not each time is it a reference to human beings, but in many cases it is, and I'm going to give you a few here quickly now, just from the Psalms, and I'll just list them and read them. We won't turn to them. They're just one chapter, one verse each. In Psalm 106, verse 16, it says, "When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord." Now, I'm breaking into the thought in most of these cases just to illustrate the part that makes my point here. Chapter 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I'm sure you're familiar with that verse. In Psalm 132, verse 9, it says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." Chapter 132, verse 16, "I also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." Psalm 145, 10, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." And finally, chapter 149, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints." So a congregation of saints kind of implies that there's more than just a few individuals here and there. That is the inference, rather, that I draw from it. Now, are there hard examples of people that were in the old covenant that are going to be in the kingdom of God? Yes, there are. Let's notice in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 28, 16:28 Matthew, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here," speaking to the disciples and of the disciples, "who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So they were going to see the kingdom, Jesus in the kingdom, and some other individuals. We notice in the next chapter, 17, verses 1 through 3, chapter 17 of Matthew, 6 days later, the fulfillment of what Jesus had predicted, excuse me, came true, came to pass. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and he brought them on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." And so here are two Old Covenant examples of people who Jesus said himself, "You will see the kingdom," and this fulfilled that. So Moses and Elijah are definitely two people that I believe we can demonstrate by Scripture will be in the kingdom of God, as is shown in this vision. David, of course, had the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, when Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord, it says, came upon David from that day forward. In Psalm 51, verse 11, David said, following the sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah and his repentant prayer, chapter 51, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Joshua also is cited in Numbers 27, verses 18 and 19. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. This is when Moses knew that his death was coming and he was passing the mantle to Joshua, who God gave the Holy Spirit. Other examples are in Isaiah 63:11. Then he remembered, it says, the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? In the plural, so broader than maybe just the individuals that we see. In Luke, there are three quick examples of John the Baptist, and these are all in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 15, John the Baptist. In verse 41, his mother Elizabeth. In verse 67, his father Zacharias. All are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 2:25, who remembers the story of old Simeon who had prayed to God, let me see the Messiah before I die. And in Jerusalem and at the temple, when they brought Jesus as a child to offer the offerings of two turtle doves, as I recall, whatever the offering was, to do that, they were there to present the male child, Jesus, to the Lord at the temple. And the Spirit opened Simeon's mind to know that this was the one who was the Messiah. In Hebrews 11, replete with heroes, the hall of fame, if you will, of old covenant saints. And we don't have to take the time to go through each one of these, but we know of Abel, who was the first prophet, as the scriptures, even Jesus himself said, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. And we can read of all of these folks whom God worked with in a very powerful way. And it says in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, all these died, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They did not receive the promise at that time of the kingdom of God, of eternal life yet. Not yet. God, it says, verse 40, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they should not receive that promise before us. And the other side of that coin is that we will not see our perfection without them either. It'll be at the same time in the change or the resurrection when Christ returns and all receive that ultimate promise. But we're not going to be made perfect apart from them, as neither are they for us. As I said, I struggled with understanding how their sins were paid for and therefore forgiven before Jesus' sacrifice. It's not logical to me. I know Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission or no forgiveness. And I know that the blood of bulls and goats and calves don't forgive us and relieve us of our sins. 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23 both say we're bought with a price. If we're bought with a price, there's a time when the price is paid. How can it apply before the price is paid? Acts 20 and verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves, speaking to the elders, and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14 says, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." There's a simple little illustration that I want to share with you that I think will help you to understand how Old Covenant saints' sins were paid for and therefore forgiven before Jesus' sacrifice. Now, you don't have to do it, but I have here that little rectangular piece of plastic that we talked about earlier. And I don't care if your little credit card is red or blue or green or gold or silver or platinum or if it's black and it's got that high limit on it. This is not my card, by the way. I had to borrow this from my wife. Not really. It's an invitation. It tells me if I've got a big enough ego and I want to pay $495 a year, they will send me a black credit card that I can flash and impress people. I don't really need that much. But the credit card, when you go out and buy dinner tonight, or when you paid for your airplane flights for the feast, or when you paid for your housing, or you rented your car, or you paid for meals during the feast, and you put that credit card down and you signed that little piece of paper, did you really pay the bill that time? No, you didn't pay the bill at that time. As I said, we're starting to get now the bills coming a month later from the feast, or depending on what the cycle period is for your credit cards. Those are coming and the bill is now due. And regardless, actually, of whether I pay my bill or not, it's guaranteed to be paid by the bank or the issuer of the credit card. Right? They guarantee the guy who sold me a steak that if Paul doesn't pay, you'll still get paid. We're going to pay for it. And so, you get that concept? You got something now. You got to eat it. You got to drive it. You got to play with it. You got to do whatever, just like you paid for it. But you didn't have to pay for it because the bill wasn't due yet. The bill came due later. And it was paid either by you or me or by the credit card company, the bank, the credit union, or whoever issued the credit card. And so what I'm saying is the old covenant saints were saved on credit. Saved on credit. The absolute guarantee that the debt of their sins would be paid in full came due in 31 AD and not before that. Christ was sacrificed one time. One time. And that'd be a nice theory, but let me go back now and fill back in and connect the dots on a couple of those scriptures that we talked about that really make this, I think, a solid point. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. I'm reading for the Life Application Study Bible once again. This will confirm what we read earlier. "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. There was a debt that was incurred, and yet he did not demand payment of that debt until, as it says in verse 26, he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time." He was looking ahead and saying, "I know that that debt is going to be paid in 31 AD by the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. I guarantee it. I know it's going to happen. There is no doubt that the debt will be paid. And therefore, they can be the recipients, as we do now, of a position of forgiveness with God because of God's forbearance." God's forbearance. So that being the case, and we read Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, and I'll just tack that on. God, verse 40, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they couldn't be made perfect before the debt was paid, any more so than we could be forgiven and made perfect when the debt was paid. But our debt now is a different issue, isn't it? Because our debt came later. It came after the fact. It came after the credit card bill was due, to continue that analogy. So, like I said earlier, I don't care what kind of credit card you have, what kind of debt you have, this is a debt that we are unable to pay. It is impossible for us to pay. If you wanted to stretch it a little bit, you might say, okay, by my death, I can pay for my sins because that's the penalty, is eternal death. But I got nothing left over to buy eternal life, and I want eternal life. So I have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for my sins. And so Jesus has that black credit card that has no limit on it. No limit. It is absolutely guaranteed by the bank of God. And when he spends it and he uses it to pay the debt of our sins, they are completely paid. And he pays for all sin, past, present, and future, including yours and mine. But we have to be careful how we charge against that. We have to be careful how we charge against it. Now, let's notice in Romans, as we begin to wrap this up, Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 17 through 21. It says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that is, speaking of Adam and his sin, and by that one offense, judgment came to all men. It says elsewhere that the penalty of death has come upon all of us as a result of one man's sin. Death came into the world, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that is of Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus the Christ, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, begin verse 1. We have this great saving grace, and we're carrying that idea and the metaphor of the credit card forward. We have this great benefit that Jesus paid for our sins. But how did he do it? How did he do that for us who came afterwards? Have you ever had a prepaid credit card? Somebody give you a gift with a $50 or $100 limit on a card and gave it to you? It's prepaid in advance. That's the comparison. Compared to the Old Testament, he paid for it, knowing that when the bill came due, God would accept his sacrifice to pay the bill. Going forward now for us, the credit card, the debt, if you will, has been prepaid. It's been prepaid for us. But what shall we say then, verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? As I said, we have to be very careful about how we charge that card. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who's died has been freed from sin. That's speaking of Jesus and we who have died with him symbolically. And now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Shall we just continue to flaunt and absolutely blatantly and foolishly charge our debts and our sins to Christ? Certainly not. Now, Jesus can charge anything he wants and everything he wants to his credit card, but I frankly can't tell you to what limit he'll choose to pay our debts if we continue to foolishly and blatantly disobey and keep piling up and running up the debt of sin without regard to the cost to our benefactor. I can't tell you that. I don't know if you can either. But clearly, we must not abuse the mercy and the grace of God. I hope this message and the illustration of a simple credit card helps you to understand how God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment for debt for all of mankind. Those who lived and sinned and died before his sacrifice, and for those of us who have lived and sinned and died or are still alive since his death. And I hope that each time you reach in and you pull out your credit card, you're reminded of the sacrifice of Christ, which guaranteed from the foundation of the world that it completely pays the legal debt that was justly ours. Pays the penalty for the past, present, and future sins of every repentant believer. Good day.